John chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." So as we talked about at length last week, Jesus begins this statement by saying, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees responded to him by saying, You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Now, we have to tread lightly with our opinions on this, because it's important that we understand exactly what they were saying. When the Pharisees said, Your witness is not true, they were not saying that Jesus was lying, and they were not simply saying, You are not the light of the world. They were saying, Your witness of yourself is not enough. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, A matter must be established by testimony of two or three witnesses. So the Pharisees were following the law as they understood it. If Jesus was simply a man, then he could not freely testify of himself. He did not have the freedom to make declarations about who he was or even what he was empowered to do. This is why when we often ask the question as you read through the Gospels, why didn't Jesus just tell people who he was? Why didn't he just show up and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Anointed One? Why didn't he do that? Well, this is the answer. Jesus could not come announcing himself as the Messiah, but rather he had to come declaring the kingdom of God was near and that he was there to do the will of the one who sent him. He had to have a witness of himself. He could not simply be his own witness. Jesus was following the law and he was allowing God the Father to be his witness. This is why his miracles are referred to as signs, because all of his miracles were witnesses of his identity. We follow the same law now, don't we? Well, we should. That it's better to have someone say what you are than to tell people what you are. It's better to be seen as wise rather than to announce your wisdom. It's part of the law. It's part of God's character. It's also part of what God desires for us. And what we see is that Jesus was following the law, but the Pharisees didn't understand or weren't willing to see the signs and the witnesses that were going before him. The Pharisees were trying to use the law so that they could discredit Jesus because they didn't know who Jesus was. And then Jesus went on to say that if they didn't know him, they wouldn't know his Father either. They had no idea that they were arguing about the law with the lawgiver. But what we see in this is that Jesus was not above the law. Jesus wasn't breaking the law. Jesus wasn't changing the law. You know, sometimes we as parents, we set rules and then we're the ones who break them. I've decided there's no cell phone use at the dinner table till I get a text at the dinner table. We sometimes think of God this way. We sometimes think of Jesus this way, that Jesus established the law. God established the law. But see, Jesus was above it. No, what Jesus is showing us is that he's not above it. He's fulfilling it. And by fulfilling it, he's doing it in the way it was meant to be done, not in the way we assume it should be done, and also not in the way we require other people to do it. Jesus had done miracles. He had marveled the Pharisees and the crowds with teaching like they had never heard before. He was unwavering in his resolve, and he was unmoved by their threats. And yet they had decided in all of these witnesses, it's not enough. Where does that kind of stubbornness come from? But let me ask this. What do we do when we're in the same position the Pharisees were in? When how we feel is directly opposed to what God says. When our reality does not seem to match God's truth. When what we see is not what we want. When His promises seem to diverge from our expectations. What do we do then? Because see, I just asked where that kind of stubbornness comes from. Stubbornness comes from our feelings. Stubbornness is defined as our flesh. And this morning we're going to discuss the flesh and the spirit. The Bible tells us that one of them is deceitful in all of its ways and that the other guides us into all truth. We hear those descriptions and it sounds like a no-brainer. We should simply follow the one that is true and faithful and then reject the one that is unreliable at its best but deceitful at its worst. But for most of us, it's simply not that easy. Because we want the truth to feel a certain way. We want to agree with the truth and we want the truth to agree with us. And at issue here for us is the fact that the truth comes to reveal and redeem our feelings, not to confirm or affirm them. Jesus never spoke from what he felt. We find no spot in the Gospels where Jesus says, "You know, I feel like the Father saying..." He submitted his flesh to the Spirit, and by doing so, the Spirit led him perfectly and completely. But let's not forget how the Spirit led him. As soon as the Spirit came and rested upon Jesus at his baptism, it then led him into the wilderness. It led him through opposition and through rejection. It even led him all the way to the point of destruction at the cross, and finally the Spirit led him into the glory of the Father. This morning we have to learn that the same Spirit has come to lead us in the same course so that we can arrive at the same destination. My prayer today is that we will surrender our feelings and submit not just our lives, but our hearts, our minds, and what the Bible calls our flesh to the truth that will not change or waver no matter how we feel about it. So Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The Pharisees responded, "Your witness is not true." In other words, they were saying, "Your witness of yourself is not sufficient. Your word is not acceptable as our proof. It's simply not enough." Do you ever feel that way? Ever feel like what you've been given isn't enough for where you need to go? Abraham felt this way. God had promised him a child with Sarah, a child of God's promise. God had led him and made him wealthy. God had blessed him at every point in the journey. And then there came a point where even after his disobedience, God continued to be gracious and merciful to Abraham, just like he's been to us. And then there came a point where Abraham, in his weariness and in all of his emotions and in all of his flesh, simply said to God, "Can't you just do this with Ishmael?" There came a point where the promise was not enough. Moses felt this way. Moses had been saved from a basket in the river as an infant. He had been nursed and weaned by his own mother while he was living as the grandson of the Pharaoh. He was so convinced that he was called to deliver his people that in his anger he killed an Egyptian foreman that was beating an Israelite slave. And then after 40 years of living away from his home and his people, while God was speaking to Moses from a burning bush, God was audibly talking to him, telling him everything that he was going to do to Egypt and everything he was going to do for Israel, and Moses says, "I'm not good at talking in front of people. Can someone else go?" There was a point where his experience was not enough, where he decided he needed something more if he was going to believe what God was saying and God was doing. Even David went through this. David was the king of Israel, just as God had promised he would be. He was powerful and had conquered many of his enemies. He was wealthy and popular. He was beloved by his people. But when it was time for kings to go out to war, David stayed home. I don't know if he thought he had a good reason. I don't know if he was bored, if he was tired, if he was proud, or if he thought somehow God had relieved him of it. But he decided he could be the king he was called to be without doing the things kings were called to do. Guys, we all fall for that. We all come to this place where we decide that we could be the husbands or the men or the women or the wives or the parents that we're called to be, but then we don't have to do the things that those people are called to do. When it was time for kings to go out to war, David stayed home. And one night he couldn't sleep. He went to the roof of his palace. He looked out over the vast expanse of his kingdom. And somehow in all of the sprawl of Jerusalem, he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. She was married, but she was home alone. Why? Because her husband, a soldier, was out to battle with the army where the king was supposed to be. David sent servants to go and get this woman and bring her to him. He committed adultery with her because for at least one night or in one moment, what God had given him and where God had called him was not enough for him. Listen to the heartbreaking words that God told David when he confronted him with this sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 say, I anointed you king over Israel and rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master Saul's house and his wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Listen, and if this weren't enough, I would have given you even more. Can I tell you this morning a statement that is always a lie? It's not enough. No matter who says it to you or no matter how often you say it in yourself, anytime you hear the words, it's not enough, it's going to be a lie. Psalm chapter 84, verse 11 says, For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is not ever holding out on us. To walk uprightly means to live uncovered, to keep our hearts and our minds open to Him so that He can open His heart and His mind to us. It's not about being perfect. It's about trusting His perfection. See, He does not withhold from those that are sinful and then give to those that are sinless, because then it's all a wage. Now we're earning it. And what we've learned is it's the gift of God, not that any of us should boast and not that any of us can earn it. And so God does not give blessings according to our goodness. God gives blessings according to His goodness. And so He withholds no good thing from those who are willing to trust that He's the keeper, the giver, and the protector of all good things. It's not about being perfect, it's about trusting His perfection. If we have ever been told or feel like we don't have enough, it's a lie, because God does not withhold anything good from His children. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul closed his letter to what appear to be his closest friends and his truest partners in ministry with this promise about God. And my God will fill up all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I love the language there. I know my God shall supply is what most of you have heard and memorized. But what it literally says is fill up. So what that means for you and for me is any place in your life that's lacking, God's pouring into it. Any place in your life that is not quite full, God's overflowing it. Any place in your life where there is a need, which means I don't have what I believe I need, God fills it up. He doesn't give a taste. He doesn't give a portion. He doesn't give a morsel. He doesn't give enough to get you to the next day. He fills up all of our needs. And so if you and I have empty spaces today, God's promise is He's filling them up. The lie is it's not enough. The lie is that you have less than what is needed from God and even for God. Paul uses the word all. So that means if we are to take this to heart, if we are to stand on this as true, it means that God has and will always provide us with everything we need. But there is a converse that we have to be just as sure of. Anything He has not provided, it is because it has not been needed. So you can't just thank the God who supplies all of our needs and not declare that if He has not provided, it is because it has not been needed. See, that does something in our hearts, because otherwise we keep wondering, what do I need to do to get Him to provide? Isn't that where a lot of us live and how a lot of us pray and how a lot of us move? Well, if He supplies all of our needs and I have a lack, it must mean I need to do something to get Him to do what I need. But what He's trying to teach us is, if He hasn't given it, it's because I have not needed it. There is something He's doing in me, and there is something He's doing for me, and there is something He's doing through me that is greater than if He were giving me what I'm asking for. He is not just the God who provides. He is the God who only provides what He knows that we need. The idea is that we don't have enough, that something is missing, that God is withholding are all lies. They are lies about God, lies meant to keep us from believing in His love and trusting Him in all of our ways, and lies meant to keep us in control of our own lives. Because if you don't get what you need, what do? you go get it. If I was supposed to do something for you and I don't do it, at some point you will go do it for yourself. That changes the makeup of our lives. Because now all of our roles that are God-given and God-created are out of line. And we are now doing things we weren't called to do. We are holding things we aren't capable of holding. We are waiting for things that we've already taken for ourselves. And God is waiting and leading in a way that undoes our control so that we can submit and yield and trust His leadership, not just His control. As long as we are dependent upon ourselves, we are independent from God. Don't believe the lie. Jesus is enough. Jesus responded to the accusation of the Pharisees by leading them to what is the heart of the matter. First, he explained that the problem was not his witness, it was their lack of knowledge. Jesus said that his witness was true because I know where I came from and where I am going. Jesus was revealing that he didn't speak from his opinion, expectation, or experience. He only spoke from the truth. John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus makes an incredible statement. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Imagine that. Think about what he's saying. He's saying, I never share my own opinion. I never share my own thoughts. I never say what comes to mind. I don't say what I want to say. I hold my voice until I've heard from my Father. And this is Jesus we're talking about. Scripture says he's the creator of all things, which means he must have been the one that spoke and things came into being. He has all power and all authority and will be the judge of all. And Jesus says, I held my tongue until the Father loosed it. It's an incredible truth. It's an incredible thing that I think we need to learn. It's a biblical trait that many of us have lost. It's not speaking until we are confident in what God is saying. The Bible says that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. Jesus here tells us that he only said what the Father told him to say. Later, in teaching us about the work of the Holy Spirit, he would tell us that the Holy Spirit only says what Jesus told him to say. James told us this, be quick to listen and slow to speak. But I often feel the need to say everything that comes to mind or bounces across my heart. We have a tendency to just throw things out there or throw things against the wall to see what sticks. How often do we say things like, I'm not sure if this is God, but... Do you know what happens in that situation? Instead of me, in myself, saying, I'm not sure if this is God, so I'm not going to say anything until I know. Instead, we say, I'm not sure if this is God, but I'm just going to put it out there. And what we end up doing is we put all of the weight and responsibility on those who are listening to discern what we've said, rather than us taking responsibility for ourselves and being discerning before we speak. No wonder we create such confusion, because we don't want to be discerning before we say it, but we require you to be discerning after I've said it. Because if I was wrong, what would I say? Well, I wasn't sure if it was God or not. And now we judge each other's discernment rather than just walking in a quiet confidence that is willing to be quiet until I know. Because God is not slow. He's also not affected by us. Meaning, if I'm supposed to say it and I don't say it right now because I'm not quite sure, He will make me sure and give me another opportunity. Nothing is ever lost with God. Because He's a faithful Redeemer and Restorer. There's a point where we have to use discernment in ourselves before we create causes for discernment in those that are around us. Jesus was trying to tell the Pharisees that his witness was true because he would not have said it otherwise, and that they needed to learn to stop speaking until their knowledge was sure. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which should tell us, say less, listen more, and watch your faith increase. Because faith does not come by declaring. No matter how Pentecostal our roots are, faith does not come by declaring. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm not talking to anybody in particular, but I'll talk to all of us. Say less, hear more, and watch your faith grow. There's got to be a point where we listen more to God's words then we demand that our words get listened to. Then Jesus, with the Pharisees, gets to the true heart of the matter, the true issue at hand, which was not his witness, it was their judgment. The root of the problem wasn't even how they were interpreting the law. It was where they were getting their information. Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Now, before we can do anything with this verse, we have to define the word flesh. It's a Greek word. It's the word sarx. And it has several different definitions. It can mean anything ranging from our physical bodies to our emotional and spiritual condition. In this instance, the flesh refers to our human, unredeemed nature. Here's how we can best define the flesh in this instance. The flesh is appearance, emotions, feelings, experience, and expectations. So Jesus says, you are judging by what you see, what you think, what you feel, what you've been through, and what you want to happen. That's the flesh. Jesus says that the problem of the Pharisees is that they judge everything by how they feel rather than what God has said. Our problem continues to be the same. God moves by the Spirit, we live in our flesh, and then we wonder why we are often at odds with what God is saying and doing in our lives. Now, when Jesus said, I judge no one, he was saying he judges no one by the flesh. So Jesus says, you judge by the flesh, I judge no one in that manner. I judge no one by my emotions and my feelings. I judge no one in the moment. I judge no one in that moment where I'm feeling something that I need to take control of, rather than placing you under the control of it. Do you understand that's what we do? When I speak out of my emotion, I am not only out of control, I am controlling you with how I feel. Man, that's why these hard words, that's why they take so much life out of us. That's why it matters what you say. I'll be honest, I'm not one of those people that just brushes it off real easy. So if you're one of those people that when you get emotional, you need to just get it out and throw it out there and you feel better, I don't feel better when it's said. I wear it. I think about it. I remember it. I can't tell you how many interactions I've had after the fact and I'll share something and someone will say, that's over. That I hardly even remember that. That's just sometimes I just boil over. We're not allowed to.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. We're not allowed to just boil over. Maybe your temper's bad. Find a way to deal with it. Maybe you talk too much. Find a way to deal with it. But you don't get to. I don't get to. We don't get to not control our emotions and then try to control others with them.
Come on.
That's sinful. It's unbiblical. It's ungodly. It's unchristlike. And so there's a point where we have to learn to not spew what we feel, but to submit what we feel to the one who can not just change our feelings, but change our hearts.
Amen.
Jesus said, you judge by the flesh. I judge no one in that manner. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh is no help at all. Some of your translations say it profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The context, some of you will remember because we studied these verses a few months ago. Jesus had called himself the bread of life and been questioned and rejected because his words did not make sense to the hearts of his listeners. They were, once again, judging by the flesh. He then said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Remember when we studied this? And you've probably experienced this. God speaks things to our hearts that don't make sense to us, and it's almost like he says, if you don't think that makes sense, let me say something else to you. And he just builds on it and adds on it. There are places where I believe what he's doing is getting us to a place where we trust him no matter what he says because we know who he is.
Amen.
See, if there's a love relationship, you should be able to say whatever you're thinking and you know is true, and it's said through the love relationship. Now, I'm not talking about spewing your emotions again. I'm talking about honesty. I'm talking about relationship. I'm talking about where we are and what needs to be worked through in who we are. There's got to be a place where we're guarded because we want to protect, but we know that because of the love, it can be said. That's why we talk so much, and we talk about it in church so much, but we don't ever act on it, about speaking the truth in love. Mostly what that means is I get to say what I want and you have to receive it. Speaking the truth in love means I have loved you before I said it. I have loved you in my thought process. I have loved you in my working through this. I have loved you in dealing with God about this before I ever say it, because I want to make sure by the time it gets said, it is bathed in love. It's not just You know, and we just throw this stuff out there. Ever have someone start a sentence by saying, I don't mean any disrespect, but you know what's coming? Disrespect.
Yeah.
Like, that's like the announcement. I'm about to disrespect you, but I'm going to do it nicely.
Yeah.
In church, we do that all the time. We're like, listen, in love, and then we say whatever we want. If the love doesn't get us to the statement, we don't get to say the statement.
Right.
We think in love, we feel in love, we wrestle in love, so that we can eventually speak in love. Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So a group of people that are already going, what does he mean he's the bread of life? I don't get that he's the bread of life. I don't understand that he's the bread of life. I don't even think he is the bread of life. And he says, oh yeah, unless you eat and drink, you have no life in you. At those words, the scripture says that the disciples, now when it speaks of the disciples in this way, it's not the 12 apostles, but it's those who had followed Jesus because they believed in him. It says that they began to complain about how hard it was to understand his words, how uncomfortable what he was saying was making them feel. They felt like some of us feel right now. I hear you, I don't understand you. Or I hear you, I just don't see how it's going to come to pass. Or I hear you, it's just not what I want from you. And they began to complain, which led Jesus to simply say, some of you do not believe. We've been taught very shallowly that as long as you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you are saved. And here's the reality. The belief of the Bible, the belief of Scripture, is a belief that trusts him enough to follow him no matter where he leads you. It's not this mental thing, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, give me my place in heaven. It is because Jesus is the Son of God, I give him my life. That's why the scripture says, and we love to quote it, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, anyone who says that Jesus is Lord, do you understand that saying Jesus is Lord is a commitment of my life belongs to you? It's not a verbal thing. It is a lifestyle. Because he's Lord, I now belong to you. Because he's Lord, whatever you say goes. Because you are Lord, I deny myself. I take the cross. I follow you. It's not the verbal announcement. It is the life that follows the announcement. You are Lord. I am yours. That's what saves us. This led Jesus to say, some of you do not believe. And we need to understand this. The goal of every lie of the enemy is to create unbelief in our hearts. Have you ever noticed how the enemy appeals to our feelings? And how often our feelings seem to create conflict with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and even the activity of God. Our feelings are not a faithful barometer for what God is doing. Our feelings are from the flesh. The truth, no matter how it feels, is from the Spirit. We must be careful about wanting constant comfort, affirmation, and confirmation from God. Eugene Cho recently wrote, we're often attracted to a gospel that comforts us, but rarely compelled by a gospel that confronts us and challenges the status quo. In reality, the gospel does both, because we need both. Being in the presence of Jesus, seeing the light of the world, reveals God's character and our condition. And if you know the truth about him and yourself, you know that those two things are often very different. And so God's word comes to change us until our condition has been conformed to his character. But no one can be changed unless they've been confronted. And confrontation never feels good. It never feels easy, and it never feels comfortable. Which means we all have to deal with ourselves and make ourselves willing to endure the discomfort of change, because we trust it's coming to us from God's love. Conviction is the love of God. Transformation is by the love of God. Change is the love of God. Even correction is the love of God. And so we have to stop calling difficult things bad. We have to stop believing life should go well. We have to stop thinking that if it's God's will, it all lines up and goes easily. And we have to start believing what the Word of God teaches us. We are far off from being what we were created to be, but he has come close to bring us back.
Amen.
Even if we go kicking and screaming half the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes about the ministry of reconciliation. He began in verses 14 and 15 by saying, "For Christ's love compels us, for we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So let me ask this today. What does it mean to live for ourselves? I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves, because generally you hear about someone who lives for themselves and you have a picture of a person. So-and-so lives like that. Oh, I know people like that. They live for themselves. They're selfish. We have to ask it for ourselves. What does it mean for me to live for myself? See, it's not just selfish pleasures. Far more than living for selfish pleasures, living for ourselves is living to affirm our opinions and confirm our beliefs, to ease our difficulties, fulfill our desires and expectations, and protect our experiences. Jesus didn't die for us to be comfortable. He died for us to be witnesses, ambassadors, and ministers of reconciliation. He died for us to follow him and become the lights of the world, the salt of the earth, and the sent ones who glorify Christ in everything we say and do. Jesus died so that our redeemed lives might become a part of his work of redemption. This means that how I feel must become subject to what Jesus has done. It means that what I want must be surrendered to what Jesus has called me to. What I think, believe, and understand must be submitted to what the written Word of God teaches me about the living Word of God. And what I expect and have experienced must be laid down so that what God does can be embraced as good and loving, even if it's different than what I had wanted Him to do or been told He was going to do. See, He is perfect in all of His ways, and He does all things well, even when He doesn't do what I wanted Him to do, or doesn't do what, or chooses to do what I wanted Him not to do at all. I think I've told the story before. My mom went to 1 year of Bible college, and during that 1 year of Bible college, as she was there training for ministry, she knew the one thing she did not want to be was a missionary. And so she was so sure she did not want to be a missionary that she avoided anything missionary related. Even going to missionary chapels when they would have people come in and speak, she knew that is not what I am called to do. That is not where I am called to be. And so she didn't go to any of that, removing it and removing herself and keeping it from her, only to finish 1 year of Bible college and go to the Philippines as a missionary. See, it doesn't matter what you want God to do, and it doesn't matter what you don't want God to do. The Spirit will lead you into truth while the flesh tries to keep you from that truth. There's got to be a point where we stop fighting and we start trusting, because that's what this comes down to. In fact, some of us, our greatest fears, the things we don't want to be called to, are the things we're called to. The feelings are the lies of the enemy trying to keep us from God's perfect plans for our lives. He knows what God desires to do. We know what God desires to do. We just don't feel it. We don't want it. It's not what we would have ever chosen from ourselves. How many times have you said that? Well, it's not what I would have chosen for myself, but, and yet God is good and He does all things well. How long will it be before we trust His goodness and believe His path is better than ours? Paul continued in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, "Therefore," so you know, anytime there's a therefore, you have to go backwards before you can go forwards. So Paul's pointing backward, and he's saying, because Jesus died for all, we can from now on regard no one according to the flesh. And that's the same word used in John 8:15, sarx. Some translations say worldly point of view. Paul continues, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we do so no longer." Jesus must be who He says He is. We cannot try to make Him fit our desire, our expectation, or even what we think to be our needs. Jesus is who He says He is. As He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, He is the truth. He's not your truth. He's not my truth. He's the truth. He is His truth. What He says, what He sees, and what He does is true. Because He is the definition of truth. Truth is a person. It's one of the greatest lessons we learn from the Experiencing God small group. Truth is not a concept. Truth is not an idea. Truth is not even a constant. Truth is a person. Amen. And so unless we are in relationship with the person, we can't decipher the truth. Because just like every relationship with every person, I have to know your heart to understand your ways. And so many of us are trying to know the truth by our own efforts and studies and understandings, when the only way to truly know the truth is through intimate relationship with Jesus. Is through yielding to Him, submitting to Him, and learning how to trust Him in how He leads, again believing that He does all things well. Speaking the truth is not the same as speaking reality. See, reality is what things have been. Truth is what things were meant to be, what they can still be redeemed to be. Truth is the desire of God's heart, and it is attainable, but only if we submit everything to God. So I'm not, before I confuse anyone, I'm not talking about denying reality. I'm not talking about not confessing certain things or not acknowledging certain things as if I don't say it, it just won't actually be. I'm talking about knowing God's heart so that we can trust God's work in our lives even when we can't yet see or feel God's work in our lives. I'm talking about telling our feelings and our emotions what God says rather than letting our feelings and emotions define or redefine God's word for us. This is what Paul spoke of in Galatians 5:24 when he said to crucify the flesh. It's not giving life to anything that is inconsistent with God's character as we find it in God's word. We all have feelings of fear, anxiety, worry, and doubt. But just because we feel them doesn't mean we have to speak them, doesn't mean we have to act upon them, doesn't mean we have to believe in them or choose to believe that it's part of who we are or who we will always be. Who God is must always be given the preeminence over how we feel. That's how we crucify the flesh. By speaking to our feelings what God says is true. This morning, some of us are simply not feeling it. And that's okay. There's a point where we have to understand that He's working through and past our feelings, not always in our feelings. See, Jesus modeled this truth and reality paradox for us. In John chapter 16, 32, Jesus told the apostles, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each of you to your own home. You will leave me all alone." So that was Jesus' reality. "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me," because that was Jesus' truth. The reality is, no one's with me. The truth is, God never leaves me. We all need that same work in our lives where it's not denying it, it's acknowledging what I know to be true, because we're all going to have moments where everyone else is gone, but we need to be able to tell ourselves, but I know that God is here. I know the Father is for me. I know the Father is with me. Paul followed Jesus' lead with concentrating on the truth in the midst of his reality. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, he famously wrote, "We are pressed on all sides, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul was saying, we are in bad situations, but in the hands of a good God. We are being pressed, but it has not crushed us. We are not sure of what to do, but we are not in despair over what we don't know. We are truly being persecuted, but we are not being left behind. What I know about God redefines what I'm going through, rather than letting what I'm going through redefine what I know about God. See, truth doesn't change reality, but concentrating on the truth in the midst of our reality changes our hearts, and it changes our thinking, it changes our focus, and ultimately, it will change our lives. What do we do when our reality does not match God's truth? Do we pretend? Do we give up? Or will we press on? Will we push through? Will we put our hope in the one who never fails and never changes? Who do we trust, our flesh or God's Spirit? Who is leading our way? Are we waiting for our feelings to be assuaged, or are we willing to endure, letting patience have its perfect work until our feelings have been pressed down and God's truth has been raised up in our hearts and in our minds so that it can become the guide of our lives? So as I said earlier, I'll say it again. This morning, some of us are simply not feeling it. Things are not as we expected, hoped, or even think that they should be. Our emotions are trying to convince us that something isn't right, that we've missed God's will, that He's waiting for us to figure it out, that there's something that we need to do to get God to do what we're asking Him for. All those thoughts are of the flesh, from the flesh, and they only profit the flesh. The truth is this. God does not withhold any good thing from those who are willing to trust Him. God loves us with an everlasting love. Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Our sin may separate us from God, but sin can never separate God from us. Listen to what I believe is the greatest promise of all, the one that we must take hold of and never let any hurt, loss, lack, or lie remove from our hearts, our minds, and our words. In Psalm 139, verse 8, David wrote very simply but very powerfully, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is the depths of the earth where it was believed that the dead were there, went to await their judgment, "you are there." But I want us to notice the verbs. See, He doesn't say, "If you take me to heaven." He doesn't say, "If you send me to hell." He says, "If I wander into heaven, I will find you there. And if I make a decision to go make my bed in Sheol, I will find you there because you are with me always, even to the end of the age. Because it is not my job to find you, it is your job to keep me. It is your grip on me that keeps me in you, it is not my grip upon you. And so no matter where I may fall or rise up, no matter where I may be on the right foot or on the wrong foot, no matter where I find myself, I will find you with me. If I'm where I belong, you will be empowering me. If I'm where I shouldn't be, you will be bringing me back, but you will not let me escape your presence." Amen. That promise should hold everything in our lives. You are not out of the presence of God. I don't care what you've done and what you're doing. You are not out of the presence of God. He is either affirming you or He is convicting you, but He is with you. He will bring you back and He will bring you in. Do not let any lie tell you that the way you feel is the truth. What He says is the truth, and the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Amen. Our feelings are not allowed to determine what God, who God is, or where we are with God. He is for us. The flesh, which we are defining as appearance, emotions, feelings, experience, and expectations, is limited. It is weak. It is fickle. It is temporary. But the Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, He is eternal, faithful, unlimited, untainted, and absolutely perfect. We must trust who God is, what God says, and how the Spirit leads. This is how we crucify the flesh. We trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We lean not on our own understanding, but we acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And He then, makes our path straight. Our feelings profit nothing, but the Spirit He gives, He leads, and He sustains life. So what will it be today? Who will we listen to? What will we depend upon? Who will we follow? Listen, there is no sixth sense. Forgive me, ladies, there is no mother's intuition. There is the Spirit who leads into all truth. Do we learn from our experience? Yes. Do we know things? Yes. But there's only one who is fit to follow, and He is the Spirit of God. He will transform us into the image of Jesus. Will we submit and yield ourselves to be changed? The promise is ours, but so is the choice. To whom will we give our hearts? To whom will we trust our lives? To who will we follow? See, the flesh always says that the truth is not enough, because the flesh wants to feel it. Some of us would rather feel it than know it. In fact, some of us believe that the only way to know it is to feel it. But feelings fade. Yes. And feelings lie. Feelings even change. But I promise you this today, the truth is enough. If you and I are willing to trust the truth, and slowly our feelings will come into line. But here's the hard part. The truth will not bend for our feelings. So these two things are at odds. And this is where many of us have lived too many years of our lives. The truth and our feelings are not lining up, and we are waiting for the truth to bend until it matches our feelings, and it will not. And so we have to take the action of bending our feelings until they come in line with the truth. Jesus is enough, but we'll never know it until we make Jesus the preeminent leader of our lives. We must choose to deny ourselves, take the cross, and follow Jesus. His grace is sufficient for all of our needs when His grace is finally all we have and all we desire, all we put our trust in. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Today, are we willing to walk in the strength of the Spirit? And if we are, then we must be willing to crucify the weakness of the flesh. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll pray today?